Now let's unite in the praise of God, shall we? Psalm 119, and we sing in part 9, verses 65 to 72. The tune is Wiltshire. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment be and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted, was I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good and thou art, and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me, and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted, was I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Blessing upon his word. Almighty God, holy, true and eternal, we look to thee now to help us in our understanding as we meditate together upon thy word. Wilt thou bless it to us? It indeed challenges us. It indeed reproves us. And indeed ministers blessing to us. So help us now in our deliberations this morning, that we might leave this place knowing that we have heard the voice of God. So bless us now and enrich us with thy presence and help in the Lord Jesus. Amen. The prophecy of Isaiah, we're moving in this morning to chapter 30. prophecy of Isaiah. I'm just reading a part of this chapter. It will keep us for a while again. So I'll just read the opening section. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked of my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For the princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish. From whence come the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery blind serpent? They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now go and write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside, out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Sufficient reading for this morning. And we trust that the Lord will bless that to us. There are three great principles in those verses that I believe we should consider, which we shall do so this morning. Now, we have remained in the 29th chapter now for quite some time. For the closing section, as we know, has kept us for weeks. There are many doctrines there that arise that ought to be addressed. They are all related to the gospel and its fruitfulness, verses 17 and 18. For resulting from this, we read there is meekness, there is joy, and there is rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. There's the sanctifying and the fearing of his name. We could hardly have passed these principles, which are so prominent in the Word of God and so important. Now, we have addressed last week what is involved in the name of God, and also what we read in the closing verse, we spent some time upon it, that resulting from God's salvation, there would be understanding and the learning of doctrine. Now it's vital for our blessing of God's cause that we have understanding and that we are eager to learn more of God and his truth. For when this is lacking, we have what we find today, a dreadful ignorance of God's word that generally abounds among the massive numbers who claim to be Christian, millions upon millions upon millions. And we're told in these chapters 28 to 33, which we've noted all begin with war, how Judah suffered under the wrath of God because of their ignorance and lack of desire to learn. And God designated them, as we note verse 1 and later in the chapter, rebellious children. Now it's a terrible, terrible term to be used against anyone, but when God calls a people rebellious, we better take heed. It brings yet another war upon these people. And when God calls a people rebellious to whom he has given his truth, Judah, it's a terrible indictment upon them, for rebellion is a sobering condemnation. Consider King Saul that we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 15. They were at one time united as a nation, as we know, under Saul, David and Solomon. And when Israel was delivered from, as we know, from the slavery in Egypt, they were a united people, setting on their journey, as we know, to the promised land. But they were soon engaged, very early as they set out, with warfare against Amalek. We read of it in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. And we read there why it was they had the victory. It was because God was their banner, Jehovah Nissi, verse 15 of that chapter. They didn't win because they were better warriors than Amalek. Amalek were trained in warfare. They were hardened soldiers. Israel had never been in battle. And yet they had the victory because God says to them, I am your banner, Jehovah. And they were preserved and they had the victory. And the time had come, as we read in 1 Samuel 15, for God to punish Amalek for what they sought to do to his people. For he sent Samuel to tell Saul to utterly destroy Amalek. Men, women, children, and all the livestock. The command was clear. Nothing was to be left. Spare them not. 1 Samuel 15 verse 3. And Saul set about doing so, as we read, but he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He thought we could sacrifice them to God. And God was very displeased. Saul believed his disobedience would please God. After all, they were to be offered in sacrifices to God's name. What he did was an act, we are told, of rebellion. For this is what Samuel told him, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23, when he said, Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For, note, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's rebelliousness not to heed God's demands, as he has declared them, not as we think they should be. Being so with Saul, although he believed, as Samuel came, he said, I have obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And this is what so many believe today. But when reproved by Samuel, then he owned, I have sinned, verse 24. But he remained a rebel all his days. Now to ignore or transgress God's demands is to be rebellious, however we may colour it. And in chapter 30, we come again to the state of rebelliousness among a greatly favored people. For they were again threatened by an enemy, by the Assyrians, and they looked for their safety not to God, but to the arm of flesh. And what they had done, of course, on many times. But they didn't learn from their mistakes each time. And this time they turned to Egypt for help. And we find that God forbids not only seeking the help of others rather than God, but never to turn to Egypt. We read in the opening verse of the next chapter, Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. It was especially forbidden to turn to Egypt, for it is Egypt who had made slaves of the people of God for over 400 years. They'd been under the taskmasters in Egypt, treated cruelly and badly. And so Egypt was forbidden, absolutely. The issue has to do with a basic truth. Where should we trust Or who should we trust? In one's trust in the Lord, in a world where the enemy are at our heels, seeking at all times to destroy us from the cause of God, the Lord's people should look only to the Lord. Not to politicians, not to the educational system, not to the great financiers of this world, because all but God will fail. And this is certainly so. Now King Hezekiah was one of the God-fearing kings of Judah. God stated concerning him what is highly commendable. We read of it at the close of 2 Chronicles chapter 31. If this was said of any man by God, it's highly commendable. Hezekiah wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments. He sought to seek his God and did so with all his heart, and he prospered. Now that's a lovely commendation. Hezekiah was a fine example of trust in God. Despite the power of the enemy who came in great strength against him. And in that 31st chapter of 2 Chronicles, where God so highly commended him, we read how the Assyrians were threatening them. They came with a mighty army, which had defeated all that had dared to stand against them, and they boasted, what has happened to these people, and those people, and these people? We've overcome them. You've got no hope. You're sure to be meeting with ruin and disaster. Now the king's trust was strong, telling the people, be strong and courageous, as he addressed them. Be not afraid nor dismayed, for there is more with us than be with him, Sennacherib. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. And whoever it is, Egypt or ever, it's an arm of flesh. God is with us to fight our battle, says Hezekiah, verse 7 and 8. His trust was not misplaced. Such trust in God could never meet with God's displeasure. But turning to other than God in our desperate needs, whatever they may be, is a disaster. It's certainly the case among us, for this is highlighted in the methods that people employ in the Gospels that millions are hearing. The Lord has shown that Satan is active whenever the Gospel is being known. Shows us in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, seed is taken away by Satan. Tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where he says he's blinds the minds of them, that they believe not the gospel. And in order to deal with this preventing work of Satan concerning the power of the gospel, the Lord Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, as we read at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he didn't send them out trusting what they were able to achieve. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore go ye. It's my power will achieve great things. And there was their trust. They didn't try to introduce gimmicks in order to, as it were, give strength to the word of God, because it was inadequate. And there was to be a great ingathering of souls by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the enemy of souls is so powerful, rather than trust in the power of God's word by which a people are born again, says Peter, 1 Peter 1:23. They go down to Egypt for help, using the enemy's methods and the enemy's strength, as it were, to find success in the gospel. We'll try this method. We'll try that method. We should trust in the message, not in the method. The method has been given to us. Egypt's help will not succeed. So we must trust in God's word and abandon methods, turning to others and other trust in God and turn into Egypt will never find the blessing of God nor the help of God. And we trust you not the principle in considering a failure to trust in God whatever we may do. For the psalmist tells us it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men or in princes. We find it in the very centre of the Bible, the central verses, Psalm 118. And it's amazing, it's been placed there. Put not your trust in man. A short while ago, when ministering upon Isaiah in chapter 26, we said a little upon trusting in God on that occasion. For there's such encouragement in doing so, as we read in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The verses which follow show us why we ought to have confidence in God, to trust him completely, telling us that he is able to bring down, and that they that dwell on high can be brought down, however powerful, he tells us, they may be. He lays the lofty city low, we read, even to the dust. And oh, dear friends, it's clear that God is teaching us here. For when a favoured people fail to trust in God and turn for help to the enemy, they will come to ruin. Now, Judah had made an agreement with Egypt to defend them, which was a godless policy, which would end in disaster as it did. And although they believed it was wise to do so, they really believed that it was prudent to ally themselves with those people in Egypt, to save them from the Assyrians. Now Egypt, of course, had a standing army, being trained warriors, great numbers of chariots, horses, trained in siege methods, suitable materials and weapons, if you like, of warfare, all the appliances they needed at the time. Egypt were closely connected as well with Ethiopia, whom they could bring into the field to unite with them in battle. It seemed they were trusting in an invincible power. But Egypt was a nation of idolaters. And God has warned the Jews about having any association with such people. But such was the sad condition at that time, they looked to gross idolaters for the help that they needed. And they are reproved and will suffer for going down to Egypt, failing to ask of God, we read here in verse 2. They believe there was strength in Egypt, that they could trust in its shadow, verse 2, but it would become, verse 3, a shame to them and a confusion. Their help would be in vain with no purpose. And so God had not remained silent concerning their rebelliousness, for God had cried out against it, verse 17. Now, God would not allow them. And this is the second point I believe I should consider with you. God would not allow them to forget this folly. For he directed Isaiah to keep a record of this, write it down. For it would be there forever to remind them generation after generation of failure to trust in God and bring in certain disaster. It would be on record that God warns people, but when they will not listen, he will always carry out what he has threatened to do, for God is always true to his word. Isaiah has already shown us that God has a written record, chapter 8, verse 1, so that the people would be fully aware of what God is telling Israel to do and expecting of them compliance, and showing when there is disobedience, also record this that it might be a warning to future generations of the costliness of folly, this folly. And so it was to be done, not written privately, but we read here in verse 8, before the people it was to be done, telling them this is going on record, your rebelliousness, so that future generations hopefully will learn to not to be so foolish, and that God will judge such actions. And their wickedness of placing their trust in Egypt was to be recorded for their remembrance, not for God. For God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, knowing the end from the beginning. Nothing is hidden from God, and never lost or forgotten. Acts 15 verse 18 and Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Now, the record of their rebellion would be kept forever and ever, which is intended to assure all people there is a permanent record, and I believe this directs us now to the Holy Scriptures. There's a permanent record because it's forever and ever. And it stands as a condemnation against all rebelliousness, against all mistrust in God. Peter refers to God's holy record, the Holy Scriptures, as the word that liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 23. The psalmist refers in Psalm 100, verse 5, to the enduring word to all generations. It's forever and ever. And just as God reigns forever, Psalm 146 and verse 10, and that his mercy is forever, Psalm 106, verse 1, and also his truth endureth forever, Psalm 117, verse 2, and his glory forever, Psalm 104, verse 31, so his word abideth forever, standing as a record. This is the costliness of rebelliousness. And God tells the world, I am God, and I will judge them. And I am God, and I will judge thee who rebel against me, but I will honour they who trust me. And just as God reigns forever, so his word is forever. And oh, that we would trust God's word in every situation that providence brings us. And its providence orders your life and mine. Rather than look for help and strength elsewhere. For this would be a turning to Egypt, whatever you may call it, which represents the world that always promises much, but cannot deliver. For man's sure hope can never be other than in God. Great numbers who have placed their trust in man and what the world offers have lived to regret it. But they who in trials and difficulties of life, and they will come, have found God is true to his word and is able to do, in the words of Paul to the Ephesians, exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or think. We can rest with assurance. If God be for us, and this was the mind of Hezekiah, who can be against us? Says Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 31. Or like Paul, who had great trust in what God would do, he wrote with confidence, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. And when such a trust with the church is in this God revealed in Scripture, then there is blessing. People don't seem to learn from the mistakes and the folly of others. For Judah were about to do what brought disaster to King Ahaz, who was before Hezekiah. For he turned to Assyria for help. And Judah ought to have learned a sobering lesson from this. But they're ready to commit a similar disastrous folly. This is how things are in life. people don't seem to learn from history. Assyria and Egypt are but weak reeds, God tells us. But they fail to understand God alone could help them. Now, earlier in this message, we noted that we live at such a time when there's an ignoring of the past, the mistakes they have made. And so, with such disinterest, we are sure to repeat them. History is a great instructor. And if we fail to learn from it what is wise or what is foolish, it will bring many, many problems. And instead of learning from one's history, evil people are engaged in rewriting it, changing it, adjusting it, slanting it to accord with their agenda in these wicked times. And this is now in epidemic proportion. But what the more concerns us is the history of the faith, what we should learn from it. For there have been records kept of faithful men and women throughout the centuries whose trust in God was unshakable. We read of them, their dedication, their zeal, their resolve, their trust in God, even when in the midst of great suffering. But to them the throne rules over all things. The nations and affairs of life are in his hands. And so my faith, my trust cannot be misplaced. They didn't look elsewhere but to the throne. They trusted God's word as God spoke to them out of its holy pages. And so Egypt or any other worldly help was never sought. When the enemy came in as a flood, believing what God has written through Isaiah in chapter 59. When the enemy come in as a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. And when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt, doing so by his powerful hand, but in a remarkable manner, they hadn't been on their journey to the promised land long, as we've mentioned earlier in this message, when Amalek came. And it was only in the strength of God's hand there was success. And I emphasize that great historical event. And it was sadly the case, these historical events of the great deliverance. Think of Exodus 15 when they praised the Lord for the great deliverance from Egypt. They destroyed the enemy in the Red Sea. They acknowledged the power of God's hand and his goodness. Then we have this glorious deliverance from Amalek and many other deliverances. It didn't concern them what history had taught them of the mistrust and the problems it brought, and when there was trust, the blessing it brought, all was forgotten. And the fact that God was their banner, their standard, was lost to Judah, as God called again for a written record. Not as in Exodus chapter 17. At that time God says, write it down, this history, because I was your banner. No, that was to be written down as an encouragement. But now he calls Isaiah to record this as a warning. Write it down. And there was a great difference. And if they had heeded the word of the prophet, they would have not had this written record. A record that was against them. But because they were rebellious, it was to be preserved, that the justice of God's judgment and the truthfulness of God's word stands forever. Now in verse 9, we are told the nature of their rebellion. This is the third main issue I see in these verses. That they were telling the prophets of God, look, we don't want to hear what you've got to say, really. Don't prophesy right things to us, but speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits to us. Verse 10. So they not only refused to hear the law of God, for they sought to instruct the prophets as to what they should be telling them. For human wisdom was more desired than divine truth. And Isaiah is showing us by the words of verses 9 and 10 the attitude of the people to the law of God. For they had no desire for what God demanded of them, only for what they would like to hear. And so this goes to the very heart of the problem. Why they lack trust in God. Why they look to the arm of flesh. That they had turned from compliance to God's law to desire what was more lightly, more lighter, palatable to their ears. And as we know, when Paul was in prison in Rome awaiting death, he wrote many letters known as the prison letters, the epistles, but the last letter of all was 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he writes to Timothy, who would succeed him as a leader, and he tells them there were dreadful days coming when they would depart from the truth. They would seek preachers who would itch their ears, would tell them exactly what they'd like to hear, not what they should hear. That's the same principle. This is what we read here in chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. What Paul stated was to come found its fulfillment in greater measure in this generation in which we live. In fact, what the great majority of people hear are smooth words and even, sadly, deceit in abundance, given hope when there's no hope for them if they've not Christ in their hearts. And the sad thing about it is, people love it. They love to have it so. So it's very much to their taste to be told lies and lightness. Think they can be entertained into the kingdom of God. Jeremiah was raised up to speak for God at a time of deep departure. For they had no desire for what Jeremiah was given to them. This is the same situation. The truth they had rejected. But were they uneasy about the rebellion? Were they thoughtful of the consequences of this? Not in the least. For the prophet tells us their attitude concerning their desire for different ways. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Chapter 5, verse 31. Jeremiah said, they have committed two evils. They have rejected God, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. Chapter 2, verse 13. So God tells us, they love to have it so, that they rejected the one who is the fountain of living waters, and that they are hewing out cisterns for themselves, what they want to hear, what they prefer to do. Same principles that run through the major prophets. And so, there was no sorrow concerning this. They just loved it. They delighted to have what's pleasing to themselves. And if a pulpit is giving the people what's pleasing to the people, and it doesn't disturb them and cause them to think about God and meeting with God without Christ known by faith, well, they're being deceived, and it's lightness. People don't like to be told about their sin. So, okay, we don't preach sin anymore. Matter of fact, millions are hearing a gospel which is not a gospel of repentance. They don't even hear the word. Just come to Jesus. Deceitful. You come to Jesus without going to Mount Sinai first with the thunderings and the fire. It's not the gospel. The gospel prepares people for grace, because by the law is sin known. when people do not welcome some God-honoring words, expositions of Holy Scripture, which accord with truth and the glory of God, but what scratches their itching ears, smooth things, not sound words, it's not a challenging word, not a reproving word, for they're deceitful. Thankfully, the Lord is building his church. With each stone he adds being the spiritual seed of Abraham, God's elect. For he's not building Christendom, he's building his church, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, because it prevails against Christendom, it's become a synagogue of Satan. And Christendom is hardly the chaste virgin that Paul speaks of, what the church is, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. The glorious church to be presented without blemish and holy. That's not Christendom. For we are told it's a habitation of devils. It's a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so the call goes out there in Revelation chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, that he be not partaker of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. Verses 2 and verse 4 of Revelation 18. And we find that there's sure destruction coming to a Christendom that abounds with deceit and does not welcome other than smooth words. For their leaders are trained in doing so, in their so-called Bible colleges. How they're to be successful ministers, not how they're to be honourable and faithful men of God. And these are the things that people welcome. And they who serve God and truth, who refuse to move the ancient landmark we read of in Proverbs 22:28, they who proclaim the truth and are honest with the word of God are regarded as extreme. They're regarded as people who will not move with the times. They're regarded as disturbers of their so-called peace. Boat rockets, bigots, upsetting their so-called progress in this amalgamation of a world church. And it's a great honour to any man of God or woman to be regarded as a person who, although much pressure will be used to get them on board the Vatican Express, stand firm with a rejection and a disdain for all that is contrary to the Holy Scriptures. For smooth words and deceits, they're appealing to multitudes, but not to the true people of God. And we're thankful there are those people up and down this land who remain faithful, but they're becoming few. Now I want to say more upon this business of having the minister, as it were, to sort of accord with their views, you know. Give us what, not what we need, but what we'd like to hear. I think it's a disturbing situation, but it goes on and it's more prominent than you may think. They will adjust to the people rather than to the truth of God. May God bless his word and bless us in the hearing. Amen. Are we going to sing to close in Psalm 102? Psalm 102. Let's sing just the four stanzas, shall we, from verse 13 to verse 18. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet. Thou to Mount Zion shalt extend her time for favour which was set. Behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones, on earth thy glorious name shall fear. It's the 102nd Psalm. It's another of the same, verses 13 to 18. Thou shalt arise and mercy yet. Thou to Mount Zion shalt ascend. Gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.